Father, we thank you and we praise you. We're grateful that we can sing and recognize the fact that we come before you as burdened and wearied with sin. We come before you having earned your wrath and your judgment. But as we come to Jesus Christ, there is hope of salvation. There is peace with you because Christ has purchased that peace with his blood, with his life, given for sinners. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the great and awesome salvation that you have provided through Jesus Christ. That there is no other hope, no other way, no other peace that can be obtained with you but through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so, Father, we're grateful that we can recognize the truth of your word, that we are weary, burdened sinners. But we can come and exchange our burden for the grace and the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we think of the gospel, we think of the great and awesome salvation you have purchased, let us then think of the great and awesome God who has planned such a salvation, who has implemented such a salvation, who has executed such a salvation, that we would trust in the great and awesome God that you are in every aspect and every circumstance of our lives. And so, Father, now as we look to your word, teach us to trust you. Teach us to draw near to you. Teach us to give our lives to you in everything as you are our great and awesome God. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm 11. As you turn there, I'd like to talk about the fact that I believe, I'm completely convinced of, and with conviction, that as Christians, we should always be striving for precision. Working to have a theology that is accurate, as accurate as we possibly can, conforming all we believe, all that we say, all that we do, to the teaching of Scripture. We should not just be satisfied with a good enough theology. And therefore, we should be careful with some of the common, popular, traditional phrases that we may say, that we may know all too well. And that in everything we claim to believe and how we practice, again, always bring it back and examine it through the lens of Scripture. Does it measure up against Scripture? And again, seeking to be as accurate and as precise as we can. And so again, we should be careful with such phrases. For instance, one phrase that a few national surveys, I believe Barna has done a survey that has brought this out. I want to say Pew Research, thanks, has also done this too, where we see one of people's most favorite Bible verses is cleanliness is next to godliness. You laugh because you know that's not actually in the Bible. One problem with that phrase, besides the fact that it's not actually in the Bible, no matter what translation you try to look for it, it may be the Message, right? The Message might have it. Now, there may be some truth, though, to that phrase, right? But how accurate is it really? Really, this quote comes from John Wesley. And as far as Wesley, what he was getting at with this phrase, I really don't think we would have a problem with it. Thinking about cleanliness in the sense of personal holiness, right? But as far as it is often used, so for example, a parent trying to guilt their child into cleaning their room, it's not exactly accurate in what it's portraying. Although there too, there's the other phrase. Another one like, when God closes a door, he opens another one. Or when God closes a door, he opens a window. Never really understood the window idea. I mean, am I trying to escape something? And the proof text for that verse often comes from Revelation 3 when Jesus says, I have opened a door that no one can shut. But that's not what that text is saying. And again, is this an accurate phrase? It's not that there's no truth to it. God is certainly sovereign over the opportunities that are before us. And if a door shuts in a certain opportunity, clearly then by his sovereignty, that's something that he does not have for us. So again, it's not that there's no truth to it. But very often it is used to discuss and talk about how, you know, things are just always going to work out just as we think it should work out. So even though you may not get that job, maybe you've seen that dream job that you've always wanted, something better is always going to come. It's always about how we perceive things are going to be and better. But does God's word always promise that? And so it's through such phrases that even in solid Baptist circles and Reform circles and other areas that a prosperity preaching can creep in. So we need to be careful. Again, is there no truth to it? Well, no, there is some truth to it, but how accurate is it really? We should always be aiming for accuracy, for precision in our theology, in the things we say and what we teach. Another one is, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Again, is there no truth to it? No, there is. But as we come to our text here for this morning, I think we're going to see the problem that there is with this phrase. And as we do come to this text in Psalm 11, as we see the problem with that phrase, we see within the context of the idea of trusting God. Trusting God in our circumstances. Trusting God when evil seems to prevail. And we see David's trust in the Lord and what exactly he was trusting in. See, it's important that we have precision in our theology and we are accurate in our doctrine because we need to know this God who we are claiming to trust, or else we can't actually trust him. If we don't really know the God as he describes himself in Scripture, we're going to end up trusting another God, an idol God. Even if we call that God the God of the Bible, even if we claim he's Jesus, if he's not how he's described himself in the Scriptures, he is another God. And another God is not a God to trust in that is going to give us security and hope and peace no matter what our circumstances are. We need precision. We need accuracy when it comes to our doctrine and our theology, when it comes to our understanding of God. As we come to this psalm, we see that it is a psalm of David. As we see in our English Bibles, the subscript, which in the Hebrew Bibles, it would actually be verse 1. We see there again that it is directed to the choir master, and it is a psalm again of David. And that's really all we know about this psalm. It doesn't give us any other information of what was the background to this psalm. What situation prompted David to write this psalm? And whenever we see that, I think that's significant because there are plenty of psalms where the psalmist does give us the historical background to the psalm, does tell us why the psalmist wrote this, what prompted them, what were the circumstances, what was going on at the time. But they don't always. And I would argue that when they don't, it's on purpose. That the purpose then, and not giving us the background information to the psalm, is that so that the worshiper, the singer of the psalm, and the reader of the psalm can apply the psalm generally to themselves in their particular circumstances. And I think that's what we need to do here with this psalm as well. And so we see here that there is clearly a crisis of some sort in this psalm. There's trouble, there's despair, there's even probably physical danger that David is expressing here. And right at the beginning, we see that there is some advice that's given that brings some temptation to flee, to run away, to trust something else other than God in the circumstance. And so we see that. We see that temptation that rises and the despair that there is in verses 1 through 3. But then we see in verses 4 through 7, David rises above the temptation to instead trust God and trust specifically what he knows of God. And so with that said, let us read this psalm here for this morning. Psalm 11, starting here in the subscript. To the choir master of David. In the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string and shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So right off the cuff here, we see that whatever the situation is, David has determined to look to the Lord, to trust in the Lord for his safety and his rescue. And if we were to look over David's life and look at the Psalms that he wrote, we would see that it was David's regular practice to look to the Lord. And so as we think about this, I think it would behoove us to ask ourselves the question, what is my regular practice? When I find myself struggling, when I have a crisis going on in my life, where do I turn first? Is it my habit to turn to the Lord, or my habit to turn to a myriad of other things? When life hurts, when there's disaster, when crisis hits, what's your first move? Is your first move to trust in yourself, to determine that you're going to fix it in your own know-how, in your own strength? Do you determine that you're just going to power through with a smile on your face and thick skin on the outside, while all the while on the inside you're really drowning? Or is your reaction to run to other people, run to friends, run to those who can give you the attention that you're seeking in your situation so that you feel better? Is your reaction to run to pleasures, whether sinful pleasures, whether, you know, something like food, that maybe in and of itself it's not wrong, but how you run to and trust in it, it becomes an idol. I mean, is there anyone who stress eats? Anyone at all? Or maybe it's entertainment that you run to, that you can lose yourself in a movie or a video game or whatever it might be just for a little while to forget your problems. What is it that you run to? Or do you run to the Lord? Do you run to him for your refuge? We all have to admit that there is at the very least a temptation in our circumstances to not immediately run to the Lord. At the very least. That we want to run to other things because very often we're looking for a quick fix. And if we have good theology, we know God is sovereign over all that comes into our lives, over everything that happens. And that God uses those circumstances to deal with us in different ways. To deal with our sin that's in our lives. To deal with our idols. To reveal them in our heart that we may tear them down. That God uses our circumstances to reveal our lack of dependency upon him in prayer. To show the woefulness of our prayer life and our time in his word. That there's so many things that he may be using our circumstances for, that very often it takes digging into, and it takes work, and it takes time. So our situations may continue on as God is using our pain for his good and right purposes in our lives. But very often we want instead just to be comfortable. We want a quick fix. And instead of trusting Him for our circumstances, we just want the pain and the fear to be over. And so we run and we try all different kinds of things that can take this away and that we can just move on as quick as possible. Who's going to have just the right advice for me? Who can just tell me the right thing that I need to hear that this will be over with? Who can give me just the right 5-step method of something that I can do concretely, just boom, 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 black and white steps, that when I get to the last step, I'm done. And I can just move on and the pain is behind me. What can I do in my strength? Who can help me get through this quickly? And so we're tempted to run every which way and every other direction except to God. And David here was faced with the same kind of temptation. And whether this temptation came through someone giving advice or through David giving himself advice, just kind of talking in his own mind, in either way, we see this advice comes to trust in anything else but the Lord. And there at the end of verse 1, we see David's response to that advice as he thinks it through. And David's response is, "How can you say such a thing to me?" David's response is, what kind of advice is that? Literally, he says there at the end of verse 1, as you read it, "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" It would seem that in this situation that's playing out here in Psalm 11, that there was some actual physical threat on David's life. Possibly, it could be something like when Saul, full of jealousy and determined to maintain his dynasty, sought to kill David. Or maybe this is when David's own son Absalom sought to dethrone his father. David, though, he saw the Lord as a greater protector than any physical fortress, any mountain that he could run to for safety. And as this person giving David advice, or David himself, as he looks out to see the wicked men coming against him, as he sees them lurking and working in the shadows, bending their bows, taking aim with their arrows, ready to shoot, the wicked look like they are going to overcome. It seems as though the wicked were the powerful ones, the prosperous ones, even as they oppose the godly. Even as they oppose David, God's anointed king. Even as they were striving against the one who was faithful to the Lord. But despite the danger, David was not going to run to trust in the mountains. He was not going to fly like a bird to anywhere except to God. That's where David determined to place his trust, in God. When we run to trust in other things to help us, when we fail to seek God in prayer and depend on His truth and so seek wisdom from His Word, when we fail even to go to someone else for godly wisdom after we've prayed and looked to His Word, and we go to someone else who's going to direct us back again to God's Word and to God, when we fail to do all these things, we show that we actually have a distrust in God. But we must look to Him and know that He is our fortress and our steadfast hope. And then we look to verse 3, and this is what it says. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Steve Lawson, in explaining this verse, he says this. The word foundations is a metaphor for social order. The word destroyed describes the turbulent upheaval of the moral values and civil order of their day. And so because of this, many, and it seems right, seeing this idea of the moral foundations and civil order being upheaved, place the context then of this psalm as the days when David was fleeing from King Saul and when Saul was seeking to kill him. And the fact that David's life was on the line was proof to David of the upheaval of social order, of the foundation of moral values. Because if a king who is governing as he should, according to God's word, if that was what was going on then the upright should not fear. But when the morals of a society are turned upside down and everything's flipped on its head, and so the foundations, the moral foundations of a society and its order is crumbling, then that's when those who do right, when those who stand for the truth, that's when they fear. Because that's when the wicked are seemingly prevailing over them. So again, this is proof for David that the foundations of society were upheaved and destroyed and falling apart. So it's no surprise, as we watch the moral degeneration of our own society getting worse and worse, that we can point to situations where those who stood on the side of truth and moral uprightness were not protected, but instead were threatened. We have plenty of examples of that in our day. And so how must we prepare in an increasing wicked society? How must we prepare for the wicked to come against us? For us to be threatened and not protected as we stand on the truth and we stand for the moral foundation of God's word. How do we prepare? We trust in the Lord even now. We trust in the Lord throughout all of our circumstances and all that we go through. By looking to Him now and looking to please Him now, standing for Him even in the seemingly small things, trusting in His strength so that we are prepared to trust in Him even in the big things. And whatever our circumstances are, let us learn to make our response to trust in the Lord, to flee to Him for refuge. So that when we are tempted to fall into despair, as we see David was here, we'll know the right response. We see David's temptation to despair as he looks around him and he sees the crumbling of the morals of society falling around him. As he, the righteous one, the one pursuing what is good, must fear. We see there that despair in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it's a rhetorical question. Because the assumed answer is nothing. If society has been flipped on its head and right is wrong and wrong is right and up is down, there's nothing the righteous can do. At least in of themselves. And even though, again, this is the rhetorical question, this is the right answer to come to. I think this is where God wants to bring us. That there's nothing in me that I can do. All that I really can do is trust in the Lord, is look to Him and depend on Him and leave all judgment to Him. That's what I must do. And in all of our circumstances, whenever God brings us to the end of ourselves, that we don't know where to turn, that we can't see any way out and we just fall into despair, it's in those moments that God's saying, I'm here. Trust in me. I have moved everything else away so that you would recognize I am your only hope. There is nothing you can do but trust in me. And that's always the case. So we must learn from David. Even though this despair rises, David does not fall to that despair. But he depends on the Lord. He did not give in to the allure to run to everything else but God to trust in. And David does this because, as we see in this psalm and we see in many other psalms. David was not just trusting in how he felt about things. He didn't just trust in his own perception of the situation. He was not trusting in how he felt about himself or about God. Instead of trusting in what he felt, David trusted in what he knew. And specifically, what he knew about God. This is how David was able to overcome the temptation to flee and trust in anything else. This is how David was able to overcome the temptation to despair. And this is how we too can overcome our temptation to trust in other things besides God. It's how we can overcome any temptation, really. To not trust in what we feel, but trust in what we know of God. What we know of God from His Word, what He has revealed of Himself. Again, this is where that importance of precision comes in. What has God truly revealed about Himself? And so we have to ask, what is it that David knew about God here, that he trusted in, that he was able to stand firm with his trust in the Lord? Well, first of all, we see that David knew that God hadn't gone anywhere. Sometimes despair can make us feel like we're all alone, like there's no one there to help us. We see, for example, in Psalm 13, David felt that God had abandoned him. He felt that. But again, even in that psalm, we see at the end he comes to trust not in what he felt, but in what he knew. And so we see what David knew here is that God had not gone anywhere. God was where God has always been, in his holy temple. That he was in heaven, on his throne. We see that there in verse 4. And we need to know this as well. When crisis comes, when pain ensues, when we are under attack and it seems things are out of control and that the wicked may prevail against us, we must remember God remains where he always has been. Enthroned in heaven, ruling sovereignly over all as the judge of all. Now, this has been the answer every time evil men have done evil things and has caused pain and suffering. When people have asked, where was God when this happened? Where is God in all of this? The answer is God is where he has always been. Enthroned in heaven, ruling sovereignly over all. And although for those who don't truly trust in God, this may not be a comfort. For those who do not know God, this is no comfort at all. But for those of us who do know God, who do trust in Him, who know that He is the sovereign ruler, the Holy One, the Righteous One, this truth must bring us comfort. It must. For we must trust in what we know about God. Even when we don't understand. When we cannot see what good or what right purpose could come out of the pain that we are going through. We must recognize the truth that is revealed in His Word. We must understand that we ourselves are so, so finite. And we'll never understand the infinite. But we must trust the infinite. We must trust that He is reigning over all. On this, Charles Spurgeon said, "He reigns supreme. Nothing can be done in heaven or earth or hell which He doth not ordain and overrule. He is the world's great emperor. Wherefore, then, should we flee? If we trust this King of Kings, is not this enough? Cannot He deliver us without our cowardly retreat? Yes, blessed be the Lord our God. In His name we set up our banners, and instead of flight, we once more raise the shout of war." We can only do so as we trust in what we know. as David trusted in what he knew of God. And then the next thing we see that David knew, that he trusted in, was that David knew that God knew. God saw with full knowledge of all that was happening to David. God knew. God saw David's plight. And when it comes to our plight, when it comes to whatever our circumstances are, God knows. He is not oblivious to our pain. He's not unaware of what is happening in our lives and our circumstances. No, but as David says here, his eyes see. And not only that, but we read at the end of verse 4, his eyelids test the children of man. As David says this, he talks about God's eyes seeing and his eyelids testing. He's using He's picturing God as if he is a man, even though God is spirit, right? And so having physical features to help us understand what he's trying to say. Anthropomorphic. Yes. So he's helping us understand these things. Again, God doesn't have eyes, but God knows. He sees all things. He understands. And when it says here that his eyelids test the children of man, the children of man refer to every person, everyone. And when it talks about his eyelids seeing, it's giving the picture of God squinting. That he's looking further. He's seeing more than just seeing. And so we see with this that God sees beyond what everyone else sees. God sees the heart. He sees the intent and the motives of each one. God examines what others don't see. He knows the inner life of a person, their thoughts and their desires. Which is really just one more reason we should all understand that there is not one of us who could stand before God in of ourselves and be seen as righteous before him. That there is not one of us that can stand in of ourselves and not be judged under his judgment and wrath. Because he sees all about us. He sees our inner life. He sees our inner thoughts. We need, therefore, an alien righteousness because we have no righteousness of our own. We need to be made the righteousness of God. And only Christ is that righteousness for us. And he is that righteousness for us by faith. And just as it is by faith for us, it was by faith for the Old Testament saints as well. They were declared righteous by faith. And since nothing about anyone escapes God's judgment, the righteous knows God sees their thoughts, their hearts, their inner life, just as much as he sees the heart and thought and inner life of the wicked that rise up against them. And God is going to deal with all things in his judgment. God is going to make everything right. Because God's judgments are always right and always true. We see that in verse 5 here. Look what it says. The Lord tests the righteous. The idea of test here is the idea of putting a metal into a hot furnace to heat it up, to test its purity. And so the impurities would rise and separate to the top. So he's separating out the righteous. He tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. We see the Lord testing and separating out the righteous, but as he does this for the righteous who trust in him, which again is what makes them righteous. But God sets himself against the wicked. He sets himself against those who oppose his will, who loves what he hates. For example, here as it says, loving violence. We have to think, how does David describe this here? Describe this setting himself against the wicked. It says here, his soul, which can refer to his inner being, can refer to his very self, his person, his being. His soul hates the wicked. Is that true? Is it right to say that God hates the wicked? Now, we might be quick to say, no, God loves everyone. And of course, God demonstrates love to all. Absolutely. But does he love all the same? Now, we think that somehow we're protecting God's reputation by saying that God loves everyone and he loves everyone the same. But we're really not protecting him at all. And matter of fact, he hasn't asked for or needs our protection. We got to think this through. You and I, if we think through everyone we love, all of those we love, do we love them all the same? I can't stand here and genuinely say to you, I love you. I genuinely love you. But I do not love you the same as I love Elizabeth and Luke. And I do not love you the same, and I don't love Elizabeth and Luke as I love Suzanne. And that's only right and good. And so we understand that we have different capacities to love. Yet we are finite. And we are made in the image of God. And yet we understand we have different capacities to love, but we claim that God doesn't? My friends, that doesn't even make any sense. That's not true. That's not biblical. And as we think about God's love for all, how does the Scriptures describe his love for all? Well, it's a benevolent love. It's a demonstration of kindness and grace to all. So, for example, we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Jesus says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And so this verse is calling us not to be hateful towards others, not to be vindictive towards others, but instead following our Heavenly Father's example, we are to demonstrate love and show kindness to all. Just as God does. As God does even to his enemies. And God showing this love and kindness towards all, theologians call this common grace. And common grace restrains sin in people. Common grace promotes what is good for all people. But it's only those he saves that he sets his affections on. It's only those who trust in him whom he loves in a saving way. And yes, God loves all, as God loves his creation, and all mankind is the crown of his creation. Absolutely, God loves. He loves all, yet the wickedness of man, of which we're all guilty of, the wickedness of man ignites his holy hatred. You say, but surely, Scott, we can't say God hates anyone because God is love, right? God is love. And God is love, right? That's 1 John 4:8 and verse 16. God is love. It's true. But as others have pointed out, though God is love, it's not true to say love is God. In other words, God, by his character and his nature, define what love is. But love and our notions of it do not define God. We worship God. We do not worship love. Plus, the Bible does not only say that God is love. For example, we see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, that God is holy, holy, holy. God is holy to the upteenth degree. We also see that God is just. See that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And we see in Psalm 145, verse 8, God is gracious and merciful. And we see that God is all of these things. And God, He has demonstrated His love for the world in providing a Savior to the world. And in His love, He has determined to save a people out of this world. And in that love, determining to save such a people, His mercy has held back His wrath. God could have sent each one of us to hell the second we sinned. It would have been fully just in doing so. But in His purposes in saving a people for Himself, He has held back that wrath. But the day is coming when He will withdraw His mercy, and He will pour out His just and pointed wrath on the wicked of this earth. Though, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, He does not delight in the death of the wicked. We even saw in 2 Peter, He delights in saving. But nonetheless, a holy God must act in holiness towards the wickedness of men. He must act in justice. Justice must be served. So again, is it right to say that God hates? We see right here in our passage in Psalm 11:5, His soul hates the wicked. We read in Psalm 5, verses 5 through 6, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors." That's a word. You know, it doesn't just hate, He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And then we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, "As it is written," and what He's about to say is written, comes from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And again, we may say, no. God doesn't hate the sinner. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. But as R.C. Sproul pointed out so well, God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends the sinner to hell. And he's right. God doesn't crush wickedness under His wrath. He crushes the wicked under His wrath. And as others have said, if God truly does love, then He must also hate all that would stand in the way or would harm the object of His love. Listen again, I love my children. And because I love my children, I hate what would harm them. God loves His children. And He hates what would harm them. God loves, is passionate for His glory. And rightly so, because there's no one else who deserves such glory but Him. No one else is worthy. It's only right for Him to love His glory. And He does love His glory, so He hates all that stands in opposition to His glory. Now, it's passages like this that we can really test if we're going to believe what we read in the Bible, or if we're going to pick and choose according to our own feelings, our own emotions, our own upbringing, what we like and throw out what we don't like. Or are we going to submit to what we saw in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed? And therefore, submit to the fact that Psalm 11 is just as much God's Word as 1 John 4:8, and that both are true. Now, you might be thinking, Scott, why are you taking so much time on this? I have a reason. One, in saying God hates the sin but loves the sinner, We may be trying to rescue God from what is uncomfortable to us in the Scriptures. But I think Steve Nichols is right when he says that we may be trying to do God a favor, but we do not do the sinner a favor. As he says, because we are not helping them see the wrath of God. We're not helping them see what that means. And until they see that, they don't see their true need for a substitute. And they don't fully understand what Christ was doing on the cross. And he's right. Because it's at the cross that we see both God's hatred for the sinner as he pours out his wrath in the full infinite of its flow. And yet at the same time, we see God's love towards the sinner as he poured out that wrath on Christ in the place of those whom he saves. And so it's so important to see this. It's worth taking the time. It's also worth taking the time because it's so important to get this right for our passage. To understand what it was David was trusting in. If we miss what David is saying here, we miss the guarantee in which David is sure that God is going to act justly towards those who are acting in wickedness towards him. And so seeing what David is trusting in here is to see what we are to trust in. When we're mistreated, when it seems like evil is prevailing around us, that we would trust in this God as he has revealed himself to keep ourselves from seeking vengeance. That we would not run to other places for help. That we would trust in what we know of God. That we would trust in the very thing that this passage communicates. And it's that the hatred, the very wrath of God with which he will deal with sinners, will be meted out. I mean, just look at verse 6. David says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." After reading this verse, Steve Lawson said, "This shows that fire and brimstone preaching is biblical preaching." It says coals and fire and sulfur, and then the scorching wind. This wind is to fan the flame, to make it grow and burn hotter. This flame that develops the wicked in the fires of hell. Knowing God's dealing with the wicked does a few things. One, it warns us of wickedness. It restrains us and reminds us that God hates sin. So I too must hate what God hates. I must hate the sin that is in me and pursue righteousness in response to who he is and what he has done. What he has done in saving me from that wrath, sending Christ to settle that wrath in my place so I can be freely pardoned. Again, this helps us to understand the gospel. In of myself, I stand before God as one he hates, and one who deserves that hatred and wrath to be poured out on me. And yet in such love, he redirected that hatred and wrath away from me and on his son in my place. That's the gospel. And when I understand who he is and what he has done, that changes everything. That I would hate what he hates and hate everything in me that he hates. That I would seek to put it to death. But because of Christ, I have been freely pardoned. What great love he has shown to a sinner like me. How could I not be compelled to love him in return? and knowing God's wrath, again, I know I can trust God. I can trust that God will make every wrong right. And therefore, trusting Him, I can refrain from trying to take matters into my own hands. He's the judge, I'm not. He's the one who should act, not me. I can't respond with evil, with more evil, and seek vengeance for myself. No, as we said last week, we must humbly submit all judgment to God. Again, as we looked at Romans 12, verses 19 to 21. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." How are we not overcome by evil? By trusting in what we know about God. That this holy God will exact judgment in his wrath. Because as we see there in verse 7, not only is God love, but he is righteous. And being righteous, he loves righteousness. So we can trust that the judge of all will do what is right. God's wrath will be satisfied, either in the sinner or for all sinners that trust in him. They will find that his wrath has been satisfied in their place in the person of Jesus Christ. And so even as we stand for Christ, even as we live for him, and wickedness seems to prevail all around us and come against us as we're promised in Scripture, right? We saw that in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Even then, we can trust him. Even when society is flipped on its head and the moral foundations are upheaved, we can trust him. What can the righteous do except trust him? We can, because we know his wrath is coming. And really the only question is, on that day, where will you stand? Will you stand with those who have trusted in him and found their sins forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ in their place? Or will you stand with those who are crushed under his wrath? We understand and we know this truth about God, however difficult it may be. But when we know this righteous judge stands with us, as Paul said, who could stand against us? Not even the schemes of the devil himself can stand. And you can trust that he will make all things right, and you will dwell in the presence of this great and holy God. Right? That's how verse 7 ends. "The upright shall behold his face." And that is our great hope. That is what we are looking forward to. Even as we suffer in this wicked world, we look forward to the day when we see him as he is. And so we are made like him, and we are fitted to be with him for all eternity, only because of Christ and what he has done for us. We can trust this great and awesome God through it all. So let us trust him and leave all judgment to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. Lord, though they are hard truths, they are difficult for us. And yet, nonetheless, this is how you have revealed yourself in your word. And so, Father, let us submit to these things. And in submitting to them, grow in our knowledge and understanding of you. And in growing in our knowledge and understanding of you, grow in our trust and obedience to you. And as we trust and obey you, Lord, be honored and glorified in us. And so, Lord, let us always hold to what your word says, knowing it is your word, and that we would glorify you in all that you have said and all that you have revealed about the great, holy, and wrathful God that you are. I thank you. Amen.